Well, before we open our Bibles and have some time of study, I want to begin with an introspective question for you. I want to ask you if and how you're growing in being your own best preacher to yourself. Preaching to yourself might sound like a weird concept, but it's in the Bible. One of the best places it's in is Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, where the psalmist talks to himself. He preaches to himself. And so what we want to do on Sundays when we preach, when we proclaim God's Word in a sermon like this, part of the goal is that we give an example of interpretation and application. So it's not just this one-time learning. It's not just what's being said here. There's also an example lesson going on every Sunday where hopefully you're seeing an example of applying God's Word, but first interpreting God's Word. So how are you doing in that? Are you preaching to yourself? Are you thinking on truth throughout the day? Are you applying it in key and specific and deep, even convicting sort of ways? This is what the Bible calls meditation. Meditation is taking truth from God's Word and chewing on it and applying it. This concept of preaching to ourselves is something we find in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, other places as well. It's, why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. And then the psalmist unfolds what it means to put his hope in God and why he should put his hope in God. He's talking to himself in a healthy sort of way. So imagine that you're reading in Philippians in your own personal Bible study. And you come to the end of the book. Maybe your habit is big chunks rather than small verses, rather than chapters, instead of just three or four verses at a time. But imagine you've decided to go through the book of Philippians in small chunks like we have, and you come to the end of the book of Philippians. How do you apply what you find at the end of a letter? They usually sound the same. What it looks like in Philippians 4 is this. Turn there, if you would. Philippians 4. So we come to the last message in our study of Philippians. I don't know if that's a praise the Lord or not, but I have greatly enjoyed the book of Philippians and benefited from it. And at times, preachers will come to the end of a passage, the end of a book, and it has these salutations. It has this sort of, say hi to them, I'll be coming, make sure you bring my stuff. Here comes so-and-so, grace and peace, out. You know, something like that, except the out part. But it's that kind of thing, and they're pretty similar. And so a lot of times they just don't even get mentioned in commentaries, or they don't get mentioned by preachers as the book is being studied. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do it. Look at what it says, though. It is an interesting test at how we apply this and what it means and how we would study it. Verse 19, Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So what do we do with the end of an epistle, at the end of a letter like this? What theme is there that we can find in here? Is this just miscellaneous thoughts at the end of a letter? Maybe that should be the title, Miscellaneous Thoughts at the End of a Letter. I actually thought about that title, or what to do with the end of a letter. But I decided there is a theme here, because there is a theme here, that's Christian identity. Paul really summarizes, encapsulates what he's already talked about in the book of Philippians in these verses. These verses could give us, we won't do it, but they could give us the opportunity to go back and do a review of the whole book as it points out what it means to be a Christian. The theme in these verses is identity. And this is certainly relevant. We're a culture consumed with and yet utterly confused about identity. This is the theme right now in politics, isn't it? As you hear the ads, it's about who you identify with, and she's with George W. Bush, and he's not, and he's in that party, and she's not. It's all about identity, who you identify with, and how you're seen. Hollywood, of course, the culture there is all about identity, and we relate to it ourselves as based on how we fit in our own culture. But the Bible is not shy about discussing this thing of identity. It's not shy about discussing the contours, we could say, of what Christian identity means. In the Bible, we're told to identify false teachers, identify that which is not of Christ, identify that which is false, identify false teaching. We're also told that the world will know that we're Christians by our what? By our love. That's an identity thing. They will be able to identify you based on this. They are to identify you. You are to be identifiable. Whole books of the Bible, like 1 John, are written on what Christian identity looks like, what it is, who they are. And it's relevant also as we talk about this morning's message in light of the fact that over the last few days, the headlines on most papers has been about Reverend Todd Haggard. I want to just say a couple of comments about this because it does relate to Christian identity. I think we as Christians hear something like that and we don't know what to do about it. We either obsess about it and think it's horrible, it's sad, we're not sure what it means, we're not sure what to do, or we want to put our head in the sand like an ostrich and pretend it's really not happening and pretend that it really doesn't get too much media play because it's not good press for Christians. I mean, what do we do at work when the friend who you know is antagonistic to Christians and Christianity gets a hold of this piece of news? I mean, wait till Monday, right? He's going to come up to you and go, did you hear about Haggard? You know, and he's going to have an attitude. He's going to ask you some hard questions about it. What do you think about him? Well, what are you going to think about him? What do you think about him? And how do you respond when someone might bring up this issue? Well, we have categories for this. There are two possible categories for what has happened here. It's possible that Ted Haggard, is a Christian. It's possible that Christians do really bad stuff and repent of it. And if you think of what he has done in light of what King David did, you're not too far apart. You know, meth and homosexuality, these are bad cultural sins. Yes, and they're bad sins. And these were ongoing sins. But maybe we have preached a kind of morality as evangelical Christians, maybe even as evangelical political Christians, that has so portrayed ourselves in a pure and holy light that non-Christians think that they have us beat when a Christian has a lot of sin, when a Christian does something really bad. They think they've debunked the whole system, and really in some ways they have debunked the system that many Christians have portrayed. Christians are those who don't. We don't abort babies. We are Christians who don't believe in gay marriage. We are Christians who don't even swear. Darn it. Well, that doesn't count. That's Christian swearing. I mean the other kind. We don't do those. And we have the filter on our TV that blocks out all of those. Okay. If you're portraying yourself to the world as just one who doesn't, they're going to be really surprised and think they have you beat when they find out you do. Maybe our message should be one more of forgiveness and mercy and humility, that God forgives sinners such as us. Maybe it should be more like the Apostle Paul, who was very quick to say that he was the chief among sinners. The amazing thing is not how bad people are, but that God could save bad people like Paul, myself. So it's a possibility that Reverend Haggard's a Christian, and time will demonstrate repentance and the fruit of repentance. And this will be an unfortunate thing, but not necessarily a non-Christian experience altogether. Or the other category, possibility, is that he's not a Christian. Let me just go out on a limb here. Let me just be a bad guy. That's a possibility. I'm not throwing one of our own underneath the bus, but that is a possibility. And I think if we would both preach the gospel more than morality, and acknowledge our own sin more than flaunt our own righteousness, and if we would also be willing to proclaim to the world that there are plenty of people who say that they're Christians and they're not. They may say that they're evangelicals, and they're not. There will be many on Judgment Day who thought they should have entered heaven, and they didn't. Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. We're told to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith unless we're found to be wanting. We don't want to be found wanting, so we are to examine ourselves. And there is a possibility that this man is not a Christian, despite ministry, despite pastoring, despite being the president of a national organization. We don't know that. We don't know that. I'm not judging hearts. I'm not saying that he is. But we have a category for that. Just like we have a category for Christians who fall into chunks of sin, we have a category for people who say they're not Christians and prove, say that they are Christians and prove that they never were. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. It's not that they lose their salvation. It's that they thought that they were, if they pretended that they were, but then in the end they proved they weren't. Judas is the classic case. One of the 12 betrays the Son of Man to lead to his death for 30 pieces of silver. You say, well, how do you know? He wasn't a Christian. Well, it says in Scripture, he's son of perdition, son of judgment. This isn't judging his heart. This isn't saying, I don't think Judas was saved. This isn't one we can doubt, really. Scripture gives us the comment that he's the son of perdition. He's the son of judgment. Judas will not be in heaven. And he was one of the 12. And so we have a category for that. I just say that as an apologetic for your own mind as you are barraged by the news. And I say that as apologetic as perhaps you're barraged by questions from non-believers. We have a category for this stuff, and this doesn't threaten us. This isn't really that surprising if you've read your Bible recently, is it? Okay, now let's dig into Philippians 4 and talk about this thing of Christian identity. Christians have an identity of needs supplied. They're needy people. Verse 19 says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. All your needs. We have needs. Christians should be known as needy people. This defines who they are because this defines how they came in. This is how you get in the faith. This is how you become one of God's children. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. He said, I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. The well don't think they need a physician, and I came as a physician. So I came for a physician for those who are sick. But Jesus isn't saying that there are some who are righteous. No, elsewhere it says in Scripture, there are none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone astray. We have all deserted God's glory. We all have fallen short of God's glory. So Jesus isn't saying there's some righteous and they don't need salvation. And then there are some others who aren't righteous and that's, I came to help those. No, he's saying we're all sinners. Some recognize it and some don't. We're all sick. Some don't think they need a physician because they think that they're well. You see, you don't go through the chemo unless you know you have cancer. You don't know really why Jesus had to die and why it had to be so brutal until you've seen the depth and ugliness of your own sin. For those who, like the tax collector, will beat on their chest and simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They recognize their need, and Jesus is eager to save them. You see, Jesus will not be treated as a complimentary Savior, a helper, a supplement. You try your best, and I'll fix the rest. Jesus is not that kind of Savior. He is an all-or-nothing Savior. And so Christians must recognize that they're needy people. And they're growing in the acknowledgement of their need. They're growing in their awareness of their need, both of salvation, as they see deeper the sin that's within them, and provision, thinking about how God provides and why you have what you have. Christians should be people who are growing in acknowledgement of their need. In fact, we could just say this. Part of Christian identity is that Christians are growing people. That's part of Christianity. You're growing. But instead of thinking growing better, think of grow low. My wife and I remind each other of this all the time, grow low. That the growth in the Christian life may not mean more and more hours of prayer per week. It may mean more and more acknowledgement about how selfish and stupid your prayers are. That's how I grow in the Lord. I grow low. I grow in an acknowledgement of the fake righteousness I try to trump up so I feel better about myself when I read my Bible. So I'll read my Bible because I'll feel better about myself. Well, it's a gospel of pride. It's a gospel of self-esteem, but it's not one that gets glory to God. And so that's when you're humble and you're broken, and then you go to the Word because you're desperate. And that's a good way to go to the Word. That's growing. We grow by getting low. Christians are needy people. It defines who they are. But notice verse 21 and 22. They're called here saints. Seems to defeat what we just said. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, all the saints greet you. Why are we called saints? The word might give the wrong connotation. The word does mean holy. So we're right probably in thinking saint. That's heavy, holy, set apart. It means set apart. That's right. But instead of thinking that this is the super Christian, you know, the Christian that has a cape and can fly to help people. And, well, maybe not fly, but at least they can put up with a lot of suffering. Like Mother Teresa, she became a saint. Maybe you think of it in terms of the Roman Catholic canonization of saints. It's the special Christian who's really proven themselves as an example. That's not the way it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's used of every Christian. Every Christian. And yet, they're not so saintly sometimes, are they? I mean, David is not so saintly at times. Peter denying the Lord three times. He doesn't seem so saintly then, does he? But they're saints. That means they're holy based on someone else's holiness. They're saints because they've received holiness on their account. Jesus died in the place of all of their unholiness. And freely by faith, they receive His holiness, which is perfect, which God demands of us, which is how they get out of judgment, which is how they escape the just punishment. So when we hear the word saint here, don't think saints. All the saints greet us. Cool. The famous ones, the good ones, the superhero ones. No. Now, see, calling yourself a saint here is further humbling and further emphasizes the need because it describes how we were made holy. We were made holy with someone else's holiness. Martin Luther had this great Latin phrase. It's a Latin phrase worth about 50 cents. You can use it at cocktail parties or not. And I'll give you the Latin. It's simul vistis et peccator. Translation is, at the same time we are justified or righteous and sinner. At the same time Christians are justified and sinner. Justified means that we're righteous, declared righteous by God. How can sinners be declared righteous? Well, someone else's righteousness has to be on their account. And so Luther stressed that this tension now before heaven is Our account in heaven is perfect and unchanging. It's steady. It's infinite righteousness that we need, just like Christ's perfect righteousness demonstrated. And yet, we're not yet to heaven. So when we act, we mix motives. We mix desires. Romans 7 is the classic case of that tension. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I say I'm never going to do, I end up doing it. Paul's pulling his hair out at the end. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? It almost sounds hopeless, but then I thank God in Christ Jesus. My God will. He'll do it. He'll deliver me. And then Romans 8:1, the very next verse, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus. Christians have their needs supplied. Look at verse 19. I want to show you this. It says, my God will supply all your needs. You might think you have needs that aren't getting supplied. Well, I need a new refrigerator. I need someone to come and winterize my swamp cooler. I need more money. I need more clothes. I need another pair of shoes for the kids. Is that what he's talking about? It's interesting because the verses before are definitely talking about physical needs. Verse 16, Paul says, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. That's physical need. But then Paul gets down to verse 19, and he does a play on words. Paul does this often. He'll take one concept and he'll transition. And so sometimes it means both, and sometimes it's meant to contrast. I'm not sure what it is here. It could be that Paul is saying, Philippians, as you give to the Lord's work, as you give up and sacrifice and join in my affliction, the Lord will meet your physical needs. But look at what else he says in verse 19. It's not just meeting your needs, it's meeting needs according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Riches in Scripture are often used in reference to the gospel, where we exchange our poverty for Christ's riches. We're often seeing in God's Word, both Old and New Testament, the picture of the freeness of the gospel. It doesn't cost anything, but God has riches. God can satisfy. And so this is, my God can meet all your spiritual needs. Especially when it's talking about the riches that are in the glory, which are in Christ Jesus. These are salvation needs, but not just salvation needs. I want to ask you this question. Why do Christians need ongoing grace like it's seen in verse 23? Look at that with me. This is curious. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. These are Christians. And Paul said, grace upon you. More grace to you. In fact, this isn't the only place. Thumb back to Ephesians 1. Would you? Turn left to Ephesians 1. Almost every letter Paul writes at the beginning and at the end, he bids Christians grace. Now remember we said, grace is settled. Grace is unchanging. If our righteousness isn't in our ups and downs, but it's in Christ's righteousness, which is finished and unchanging, then why is he always bidding people more grace? Verse 2, Ephesians 1, grace to you. Peace from God our Father. Go to the end of the book. Ephesians 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Go to the beginning of Colossians. Verse 2. He writes to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We're seeing that peace is often connected with grace here. But not always. Not in Philippians 4. We could go through other letters and see the exact same thing. You get the point. Paul is always bidding Christians more grace. Why? Isn't there an infinite supply? Now, there's a sense in which you need more grace tomorrow. You're going to sin. You're going to need new mercy tomorrow. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, it's by the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Great is His faithfulness, because His mercies are new every day. That's the demonstration of His faithfulness. He is so faithful that He's promised to forgive, and He gives new mercy every day. It's almost like a reapplication, in a sense, of the sins tomorrow that we'll commit. We'll have to reapply them in our minds, reapply the truth of sinning, conviction, maybe despair, and saying the Lord's mercies are fresh today. They are new today. They are consistent every day. Yes, we need more grace because we have more sin, but this is not what these verses are talking about, I don't think. I think Paul is bidding a sustaining grace. He's bidding them a strengthening grace, an awakening grace, an enlivening grace, an equipping grace. We tend to think of grace in terms of either have it or you don't. Either in or you're out. You have grace, you go to heaven. If you don't, you're a Christian in varying degrees, but who knows, who cares? At least you're going to heaven, better than hell, right? We tend to think of grace in terms of just black and white. You either have it, you don't. But Paul is bidding Christians that they have more grace. Not just grace of forgiveness, but isn't it mercy that the Lord gives you more breath? If you have health today, it's mercy that the Lord gives you health today. In Him we live, move, and have our being. Acts 17 says that's mercy. That's grace. We don't tend to think of it in terms of that, but it's the Lord's beneficial, giving, providential sort of ways that He loads us with benefits, as the psalmist says. He loads us with benefits, and that's grace, and that's mercy. And so we should bid each other grace. I belabor the point because we probably don't know what to do with this when we get to the end of an epistle or the beginning of it, and it says grace and peace to you. We kind of think, Christians, grace, peace to you. They got it. Okay, I got it. Move on. But no, Paul litters his language with more grace to you. May the Lord's grace shine upon you. May the Lord's favor be upon you. May His goodness be seen in your life. That's what he's saying, and we should say it too. I used to be in the habit years ago more of sending an email and signing off with grace and peace, comma, Ryan. Now, if you do that, don't use Ryan, use the grace and peace part. You can understand, right? You can substitute your own name there. But grace and peace. We're bidding each other grace and peace because Paul does. Now, notice, supply all your needs. Supply all your needs. All your spiritual needs are in the riches of Jesus Christ. They're there. Let me give you some verses to back this up. I'd really encourage you to write down these references if you're taking notes. 2 Peter 1:3. God's divine power has granted to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need for life and godliness has been granted in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the next phrase. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us. He's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. So Paul, the apostle, the wise apostle, is talking about physical needs in Philippians and turns a corner and says, rethink what you need. Rethink what needs are. If you talk about your needs, if I said, what do you need? You would probably start to describe some physical things. Paul says, rethink need. And when you rethink need, be encouraged that needs are supplied fully and completely in Jesus Christ. The needs that are most important, spiritual ones. Romans 8:32 says, He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not also freely give us all things? Now that's not a verse that says, if God sacrificed His own Son on our behalf, won't He also give us a Lamborghini or a bigger house? It says all things. Won't He also give us freely all things? All spiritual things. Everything we need for life and godliness. Look at the death of Jesus, you struggling in your faith. Look at that as a signal. Not only of His love for you. That's more common to acknowledge and to know. It's not just a signal of His love for you. It's a signal of what He will give you. And that it's a package deal. What we're seeing from these verses we're looking at is that this is a package deal. He doesn't just forgive and then the rest is just this massive, ugly, nasty struggle. Philippians 1:6. What He started, He will finish all the way to the day of Christ. We also see it in Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So forget talent, friend. Forget ministry experience. Forget Bible knowledge. We are all humbled and on a flat plane when it comes to this. We have what we need in Christ Jesus. And according to 1 Corinthians 4:7, it is only God who causes any of us to differ. It is all of grace. We come to talk about need. We see our need all the more when we think about the Christian life, that it is grace from start to finish, that we keep needing to bid each other more grace, more peace, because I know your mind's in turmoil and your heart's confused. And I know you tend to guilt more than you should or in the wrong way. Grace and peace, friend. Grace and peace. We need that ongoing grace, that ongoing peace. Secondly, what it means to be a Christian is there's an identity of spiritual connectedness. Verse 21 and 22, look at these. The spiritual connection here is very simple. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you. Do you know what Paul just said here? Every Christian you bump into, tell them I said hi. That's what he said. I mean, come on, that's funny. Think about that. If they're really going to follow this to the letter, the Philippians are going, oh, you're a Christian too? Paul says hi. He told me. It's a command. Paul told me it. I got to tell you. Paul says hi. Paul says greet every saint. I wonder if part of the application for this, for us today, is when we see fellow Christians doing better about going over and just saying hi. You know, they're over there praying. And you're praying. I don't know. I know you don't want to cause a huge scene like, hey, we're over here in the Christian huddle. You know, we'll get Christian waitress. Yeah. You know, come on over here. And no, that might not be a good testimony. But it might be nice to just go say hi and just say, where do you guys go to church? And, you know, how can I encourage you? Something I can pray for. There's a connection here that is deeper than just this flippant greeting. The greeting is connected to the union they have in Christ. They share in a family that is deeper than a physical family. Some of you are having some real struggles with physical family right now. Mom and dad don't like you. Mom and dad are mad at you. You recently got married. You're trying to leave and cleave, and they're trying to butt in. They seem to do that pretty well sometimes, right? It's famous. The leave and cleave scenario for newlyweds is hard. Maybe they're not Christians. Maybe you're a recent Christian and you're getting some serious guff for being religious now. Be encouraged that Jesus said when his parents, when his family showed up to see him, the disciples came and they said, Jesus, your brother and your mom are here. And he said, who is my brother? He said, you are my brothers. We have in Scripture an often used reference to fellow Christians, their brothers and sisters. Look at what it says, verse 21. The brethren who are with me greet you. Now, I grew up in a church tradition, kind of more of the fundamentalist, cheesy, Christian culture in the bubble kind of church Christianity. Anyone relate? And everyone was brother so-and-so. I mean, it's Brother Smith, Brother Jones, Brother, hey, brother. They didn't be brother preacher. You could be a brother preacher, which is an unofficial title, but it's still something. That's nice. And it was like everyone's first name. You know, you were either, you know, hey, Sister Cindy, hey, Brother Jones. You know, and everyone, kind of a little corny, I think. But is it possible that maybe some of us who've come out of those traditions, or those who are new to Christianity and never had that tradition, do we use brother and sister enough? Do we reflect how much it's used in the Bible? Do we acknowledge our familial relationship in Jesus Christ that is deeper than DNA according to Jesus? Who is my brother? That doesn't mean family's bad, physical family's bad. But some of you know who are going through some hard times with physical family, and you're growing in the church, growing in Christ and in this family, and you're wondering, you're wondering if family is getting redefined in your mind through these years. Yeah. I know what you mean. It's in the Bible. It's okay. That doesn't mean neglect physical family. No, it's a great opportunity. It doesn't mean it's bad. It's not bad at all. It's given by God. But we share something that's deeper. And so when Paul, for instance, in Acts, gets off a boat and goes looking for other Christians, he's not just like looking for the Christians. Hey, I'm Paul. Just wanted to drop by and, you know, a guy wrote Romans. Let me sign your scroll, Roman scroll right there. There you go. Go on. Read it, okay? You know, he doesn't do that. When Paul gets off a ship in Acts, he always goes looking for Christians, and Christians he doesn't know, and it's not for the fame of Paul. It's because it's like going home for Christmas. You can't be alone at Christmas. You can't be alone at Thanksgiving. You gotta go somewhere. You gotta get to family. It's what's normal. It's what's natural. So Paul goes to a city. He starts asking around, where are the Christians? Because you connect with Christians because there's a union. Friend, let me point this out, that in all other world religions, you're supposed to follow the teaching of the one who's leading this movement. This one who started it, or this God that someone invented, or someone who wrote on it, you follow their teachings. Christianity is unique in that we not only follow our Lord's teachings, we are told that we are united to Him. No other religion has that. You follow their teachings. It's less personal. There's a spiritual union that we have in Christ. He is in us. He's in us, the hope of glory, and we share that. So the connections we share as a church are not because we're fellow Albuquerqueans. They're not because we're of similar culture. It's not because we're even doing the same thing, or even because we like the same things, we like the same kind of church. Because we're Christians. Because we share in a spiritual union. We might have other connections. We do have other connections, for sure. And some of them are spiritually related. But let's not forget this one, that there is a union that we have with Christ. And if you have it too, then we are in some sort of mystical union. And that's amazing. I know I can't diagram that. I know I can't paint that in a three-step sort of essay. But it's true. And we are connected. We are brothers and sisters. So at the very least, Christians acknowledge their connectedness by greeting. Even in one place, we're told to greet each other with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5. Other places as well. Now, today, that's not such a good idea, I don't think. So if you try to greet me with a holy kiss, I might greet you with a holy punch. Greet your holy fat lip, you know. But in their culture, that was warm affection. It's the warmest of affections that are appropriate. So 18-year-olds who are reading this going, follow everything in the Bible? Hey, sister. You know. Don't do that. Don't do that. You got to understand context here. And what Paul meant then is greet each other with a warm embrace, with a warm affection. That your connection to each other should actually be demonstrated, not just in acknowledging each other, but actually in physical ways that you demonstrate your love with a hug, a pat on the back, you know, more than a handshake. You know, shake hands, sure, that's great, we do that. Do that handshake and the half hug, that's always nice, right? But do something. I mean, be warm to each other. We are in Christ together. Hug each other. We should be loving. It should be demonstrable. Remember, it says the world will know you're my disciples by your love for each other. Now, we could do that a little too much. The holy kisses galore will freak out the world and they won't really see what they're supposed to see. But they should be able to see something of our love in our sacrifice and even just our hugs and the way we respond to each other. That means that greeting ministry people, you people out there who greet with the name tags on, you shake hands, you pat on the back. Friend, you realize that you greet in a spiritual union with God and perhaps with those who've come in, that you greet because you've been greeted, that you welcome warmly because you've been warmly welcomed, that you love because you've been loved, that you give and sacrifice and spread joy because you've been given. And God has spread joy in your heart. Our greeting time when we greet on Sundays. We don't do it every Sunday, but when we do it, it's so much more than a formality. We're told, greet each other. We greet because we're connected. Thirdly, there's an identity of Christ-centered glory. This identity of Christ-centered glory is mentioned in verse 19 at the end. What we need is supplied to us according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then we see in the next verse, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory is to be spoken of. Glory is supposed to litter our language. Glory litters Paul's language in his letters. It litters it. It's everywhere. He just drops it in between. You know how guys you work with, union workers, you know how they it's amazing how they weave this fabric of slang cuss? Like, whoa, I didn't know you could do that. It's almost an artwork. I used to be a union painter. I know what that's like, right? Well, don't do that. Weave a fabric of glory language throughout. Here's what I would encourage us to do. To litter our language with references to the glory of God because it is supreme in Scripture. and to never let it become mere mantra, mere token words, mere empty language. The sign out here, did you notice? Big red sign says glory boxes. It's in your bulletin, glory boxes. Is that just because we're getting carried away? Glory door, glory chair. Are you going to use the glory bathroom? You know. No, that's not why we do this. It says in the Psalms, referring to the temple, that in the temple, everything in it says what? Glory. The utensils here for worship, they say glory. The gold, it says glory. The angels, the seraphim up here, they say glory. This box, it says glory. This altar, everything in it says glory. Now, the temple today isn't a place in Jerusalem that needs to be built. It's in our hearts. It's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, complete and perfect, like a cube. And it's going to come down from heaven, and it's, in a sense, coming even now. The kingdom is coming. We are seeing hints of glory here on this earth. Think of it in terms of this. Sin is the twisting of God's glory and giving glory to self and putting glory in anything but God. That's the definition of sin, is putting a glory stamp on all the wrong stuff. You know what that should get tagged with? Glory. And if it's not God, and if it's not God's, if it's not His, it doesn't get the stamp of glory. We put it everywhere, haven't we? We put it in all the wrong places. We put it on the mirror, glorious. We put it on our car, glorious. We put it on our paycheck. Oh, that's nice. Work hard. Glory. Those are idols. It's sin. But Jesus came to restore glory. God's plan all along has been to restore glory. And in the Old Testament, He's doing these shadows, these pictures, like the tabernacle and the temple. But the glory was embodied in His Son Jesus, who fixed sin and restores us now to a relationship with the Father, whereby we join Him in putting His tags of glory wherever we can. And not flippantly and not lightly, so that when we say glory boxes, we mean that there is something of God's glory in presenting a gift of toys to a poor kid. To say, it's Christmas and we want to share something of God's gift to us, to you. We love because we've been loved. We give because we've been given. Here it is. And the box says glory. It says glory to a little Native American kid in Window Rock, or people down in Guatemala, other places we're sending these things, on 5th, on Central. Habakkuk 2:14 says, one day His glory will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. Psalm 96:3 says that we're to tell of His glory among the nations and His wonderful deeds among the peoples. So when we say spreading God's glory broader and deeper, that is not mantra. That's not a token phrase. That's not just something that sounds nice. We say spreading His glory broader because there are people who won't acknowledge it. There are people who have not been forgiven for all their wrong glory stamps, for all their wrong glory pursuits. They're looking for glory in all the wrong places. They need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and so the information has to get to them. We spread it. And those of us who know it not only join in the mission of spreading it, but we also together work in knowing it more deeply. That's what the church is. It's a group of people. Remember, we greet each other. We're connected. It's a group of people who've been forgiven for pursuing glory in all the wrong places in order to encourage more glory in our homes. Deeper glory, brother. Deeper glory, sister. And together to spread it abroad where he's not glorious yet. He is putting all things under His feet. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. Our mission is as good as done, but it's not done. So we go. And we send, and we give, and we proclaim. Paul, here, is quick to mention the glory of God. In many other places, he's quick to describe the glory of God. And we should be people who are about the glory of God. The question is this. If Jesus is reconciling all things to Himself, if He's putting all things under His feet, have we ourselves been reconciled to Him? Are we under His rule, under His thumb? He's God. You don't have to question whether that's right or not. At least we shouldn't. That only shows us a mark of our own fallenness. And then as those who have been reconciled, those under His lordship, we join Him in His reconciling work. It boils down to this, friend. Whose glory do you seek? Who's in the throne? Christians can be described like this. You know, we could talk about how they look, and it would be a mixed bag. Some are ugly, some are handsome and pretty. And some are rich and some are poor. Some are well and they're athletes and they're famous and they pray in the end zone. And some are crippled. Some are broken. Some have great marriages, some have bad marriages. Some have been forgiven more than others. But all Christians must have this thing in common. They must be a people who seek and who speak Christ-centered glory. That's the umbrella under which we came in, that we are needy and He must fix it. And it is the mission by which we go out. They are needy and we're in His fixing business. You could sum it up just as Paul does in Romans 11:36. For from Him, referring to Jesus, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.